turn to that scripture. Turn to it now, because we're going to be looking at some things a little bit later. Charles Schulz was the creator and the artist for the Peanuts comic strip. And in one of those comic strips, Linus and Charlie Brown are engaged in a conversation. "I have a theological question," says Linus. "When you die and you go to heaven, are you graded on a percentage or on a curve?" "On a curve, naturally," Charlie Brown said. Linus is puzzled, and he asks again, "How can you be so sure?" Charlie Brown confidently answers, "I'm always sure about things that are a matter of opinion." This morning, we're going to be talking about one of the more prominent theological matters of opinion in our nation, which is not really a matter of opinion. That theological matter of opinion is, does it matter what you believe? Do all roads lead to heaven? Let me give you a story, an illustration. It's an ancient Hindu story that tells about six blind men that were brought into the presence of an elephant for the very first time. The first blind man touched the side of the elephant, and he said, "It's very much like a wall." The second blind man stroked the elephant's tusk, and he said, "No, it's very much like a spear." The third blind man took the elephant's squirming trunk, and he said, "It's very much like a snake." The fourth man stretched his arms around one of the legs of the elephant, and he shouted, "Nonsense, this wondrous beast is very much like a tree." The fifth man touched the elephant's ear, and he cried out, "Even the blindest man can see that this animal is very much like a fan." And the sixth man, he grabbed the tail of the elephant, and he assured his friends, "The elephant is very much like a rope." You know, we often hear people from different religions, even people of various denominations of Christianity, saying that they too have figuratively touched God. But the gods that they describe are as different as the descriptions that the blind men gave concerning the elephant. So many have concluded, just like the blind men of this story, everybody is somewhat right. They just have hold of different parts of God. And since everybody is somewhat right, then their different faiths must all lead to the same place. They must all lead to heaven. Thus, you often hear the phrase, "All roads lead to heaven." You know, many centuries ago, in the city of Athens, not Athens, Alabama, but Athens, Greece, that belief seems to have been predominant. The city of Athens was a very religious city. The King James says a superstitious city. One scholar said that within that city, there were over 30,000 idols, and that it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a man. And yet, while highly religious, these people were confused. They were confused about which God to worship. And so, they worshiped them all. In fact, just in case they missed a god, they even erected an altar to the unknown god, which we're going to read about in just a second. Now, before you dismiss these people as uneducated hayseeds, you need to know that Athens was a great center of learning in its day. It was here that democracy took root. Many of the world's great early philosophers and thinkers lived here. Sophocles, Plato, and Socrates. And one of the greatest universities of the ancient world was located in Athens, Greece. It was a center of philosophy, literature, science, and art. Yet in the midst of all this pursuit of truth and wisdom. There was obviously a great amount of confusion when it came to God. Why? Because they did not know what truth to embrace. They didn't know which God to hang on to. They believed all their gods were somehow equal. You might say that Athens was filled with intellectual types. And it seems that intellectuals, they always want to be tolerant. They always want to be open-minded when it comes to religion in particular. They seem to be unable or unwilling to discover the truth about God. And so religion gets relegated to a matter of personal taste rather than objective reality. Kind of like our taste in clothes or the color of our cars. There's no right and there's no wrong. It's just a matter of your own personal taste. If you like Hinduism as opposed to Buddhism, it's no big deal. If you like Judaism as compared to Catholicism, no big deal there either. It's like comparing Big Macs to Chicken McNuggets. No big deal. And if there is a God, well, he'll understand. Everybody's just trying to reach him in different ways. It shouldn't make any difference as long as you're sincere. You know, the one thing that has gotten Christians like you and me into trouble with people down through the ages is that we, as Christians, we have to say, well, yes, it does make a difference what you believe. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:12, Peter declared, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. And here in Acts chapter 17, Paul is telling the Athenians the very same thing. He's saying it does make a difference what you believe. Let's continue reading in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Did you catch what all this is saying? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Peter said that there's no other name under heaven whereby we might be saved, and that name is Christ. And now Paul is saying that God has no intent to be tolerant anymore. In the past, God overlooked ignorance, but not anymore. Now, God calls for repentance. He's not calling for open-mindedness. People will not get to heaven by being Hindus. They won't please God by being Muslims. They won't get in the gate by flashing their Buddhist statue or their Catholic cross. You know, I believe it was in the 70s, and I think it was the Imperials Quartet that sang a song that makes this same point. And the chorus of this song, that song goes like this. It won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. And it won't be old Mohammed that's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. Cause we're going to the sun, S-O-N, not Reverend Moon. Now I want you to notice the crux of Paul's argument. God is calling us to repent. Why? Because there will come a day when we will be judged. There will be a judgment day. Intellectual types are fond of telling people that no one has the right to tell someone else that what they believe is wrong. It's just not nice to do that. But what Paul is declaring is this. It's not nice not to tell people about the fact that they are wrong. Why? Because judgment is coming. And if people don't recognize that what they believe is wrong, then the consequences are going to be eternally devastating to them. You can't be open-minded and tolerant when it comes to God. Even smart people ought to realize this. In just about every serious field of knowledge, broad-mindedness is not allowed. So let me illustrate. In the field of chemistry, there is no room for broad-mindedness. We all know that water is composed of two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen. If you deviate from this formula, you no longer have water. There's no room for broad-mindedness when it comes to music. The skilled director will not permit his first violin to play even so much as one note off what is written in the sheet music. If he does, there's no harmony. There's only discord. There's no room for broad-mindedness in the field of mathematics. Neither algebra, nor trigonometry, nor geometry allows any variation. It demands exact accuracy. The solution of the problem is either right or it's wrong. There is no tolerance. There is no room for broad-mindedness in biology. If scientists are investigating a theory and one result out of 1,000 is different from the rest, it will invalidate the entire theory. There is no room for broad-mindedness on the athletic field. For the sake of fair play, the game is to be played according to the rules with no favor shown to either side. There is no place for broad-mindedness in the mechanic's garage. The mechanic says that the piston rings have to fit the cylinder within 1/1000th of an inch. And that's the way it has to be. Even between friends, there cannot be any variation if the motor is to run smoothly. Every serious field of knowledge refuses to allow for tolerance of truth. And here at Acts chapter 17, Paul says the same is true with God. There will come a judgment day. And if we're going to be ready for that judgment day, we need to know that what we believe is right. But how do we know what we believe is right? Paul tells us in verse 31 of Acts 17, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And of course, he's talking about Jesus. Perhaps you've driven along the road and you see a church sign And perhaps you've seen this on the church side. If I'm okay and you're okay, explain to me the cross. Those who would challenge our faith are fond of trying to get us to defend our belief based upon various side issues. They might say things like, do you really believe that God created the world in just 7 days? Do you really believe there was a flood that covered the whole earth? Do you really believe Noah was able to get all the animals of earth into that ark? Do you really believe Moses parted the Red Sea and crossed over on dry land? Do you really believe that a great fish swallowed Jonah and then spit him up 3 days later on dry land alive? Now, if the skeptic can get you sidetracked into arguing about these side issues, you will have both missed the point. The proof that God wants us to know is Jesus and Him crucified. That's what He wants us to know. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, it's important. It's important for us to know the answer to valid biblical questions. But we don't need to argue every frivolous question thrown at us by skeptics. What we need to do, as Paul did, is to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected from the dead. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 25. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As we begin to close down the lesson, I want you to notice in Acts 17 again, Paul did not win that debate with the Athenians. There was no mad rush of new converts coming to the Lord on that day. At best, the crowd's response was mixed. Acts 17:32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" There are many scholars who will maintain that Paul's preaching at Athens was a failure because it was so poorly received. But you know what? I don't think Paul would describe it like that. Why would he not describe it like that? Well, it's because he was faithful to his mission. He proclaimed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his mission, and he accomplished it. Acts 17:33 and 34 says, "So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, hopefully, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." I want to give you one final illustration. In the 1800s, a famous British preacher named Alexander McLaren, he once got a skeptic of the gospel to promise him that he would attend his church for 4 Sundays while McLaren presented the basic tenets of Christianity to him and hopefully convinced him of those things. And the skeptic was faithful to his promise. He said he would come and listen, and he did. And after the 4th message, he became a believer. McLaren was delighted and could not resist the impulse to ask him which of the 4 sermons was it that brought him to his decision to accept Christ. The skeptic replied, "You know, your sermons, sir, they were helpful, but they were not what finally persuaded me. What changed my mind," he said, "was an elderly woman that I helped on a slippery sidewalk." He said she looked up at me looked into my face and she said, "I wonder if you know my Savior, Jesus Christ. He is everything in the world to me. I would like for you to know Him too." You know, each Sunday, we get to hear powerful lessons from God's Word preached from this pulpit by Mr. Robert Hall. But as powerful as those sermons are, the most effective tool in reaching lost souls is found in the lives and in the words of everyday Christians under everyday circumstances. Christians who are faithful in proclaiming Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected. So if you are a Christian this morning, I want to challenge you to be faithful in proclaiming Christ and Him crucified to the world. You don't have to convert everyone that you meet. You only have to be faithful in telling the story of Christ to those around you. We need to be planting that seed. We need to be watering that seed of the Word. And then we just need to trust God that He's going to give the increase. This morning, perhaps you are not a Christian. And if that is the case, let me urge you to become a Christian. Let me urge you to obey the simple commands that you find in the New Testament. Commands that those early Christians obeyed to become a child of God. And those simple commands are simply these: to believe on Christ as the Lord, the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to be baptized for the remission of those sins, and then to live faithfully for the rest of your life to the Lord. It's important. It's urgent. Why is it so urgent? Because judgment day is coming when the Lord will judge the world with justice. He will judge you. He's going to judge me. And it's going to be in absolute, unqualified justice. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready for that return. So this morning, if we can help you in your obedience to God, please come forward while we stand and sing this song to encourage you.